word expounded to us. We ask that blessing upon all thy children in the world over those going through trials, on beds of sickness, known and unknown, and especially the isolated, Father. Continue to guide and direct them and keep them in the narrow way. And now, Father, we ask a very special blessing upon our dear brother Smith and our dear brother Lorenz as they break the bread of life. May this thoughts and the words expressed help us further as we strive to walk the narrow way. We ask forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings, and we give thee thanks for the spiritual food that thou hast so wonderfully expounded for us so far during this convention. And we ask a further blessing upon the many talks that we will be hearing throughout the rest of this convention. This we ask and give thee thanks in Jesus' precious and honored name. Amen.
We now come to our symposium, Types and Antitypes. Brother Ted Smith will discuss the Elijah part, and Brother Edward Lorenz will do the Elisha part. I'll now turn the meeting over to Brother Ted Smith.
Dear friends, I'm very happy to have another privilege of serving the heirs of salvation. If we are to have a study on Elijah, type and antitype, then we will have to consider carefully the Bible statements concerning Elijah, particularly those texts that seem to be singled out in the sacred record as having an antitypical significance. In the very last book of the Old Testament, in fact, the very last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, we have a prophecy which reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," that is Jehovah, "and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now the Israelites would not know for sure whether this was to be taken literally or that it might have a symbolic significance. For all they would know, this prophecy might mean that Elijah would be actually resurrected and perform a work of reformation, so that the earth would not be smitten with a curse. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, there was another prophecy that predicted the sending of God's messenger, the messenger of the covenant, the one the Israelites would delight in. But the presence of this messenger would bring about some serious judgment conditions. "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." In this final prophecy of the Old Testament, there are predictions of severe judgments upon the unrighteous and predictions of relief and blessing to those who merit God's approval. There's quite a bit written, but we shall quote just three verses, the first three verses of Malachi, fourth chapter. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord, Jehovah of hosts." One more verse, chapter 3, verse 18. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. This is translated by Fenton as turn, not return. The thought being that in the future the conditions would be such that it would be evident who were righteous and who were wicked, who were serving God and who were serving him not. Turning to Strong's Concordance, we find Elijah referred to 30 times in the New Testament. Only the name is spelled Elias, which is the Greek form of Elijah. The first reference is Matthew 11:14. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. In the immediate context, Jesus had been talking about John the Baptist. Let us quote verses 9 and 10. But when went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So our Lord was designating John the Baptist as the messenger of Malachi 3:1. That was preparing the way for our Lord. And he was acting as the Elias to the Jewish nation, to the Jewish people, to perform a reformation work. Else the earth would be smitten with a curse. Now the next occurrence of the name Elias is found in Matthew 16:14. So that we may get the proper setting, we will quote the context before and after. Matthew 16:13-16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and the others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So some were saying that he was Elias, and this same idea is found in Mark 6:15, 8:28, Luke 9:8, and 9:19. Now the name Elias is found in the record of the transfiguration scene, Matthew 17:1-9. Mark 9:2-9 and Luke 9:28-36. Preceding each of these accounts is Jesus' statement, There be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we're justified in saying that the transfiguration scene is a vision of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Three of the disciples saw this vision, Peter, James, and John, his brother. The scene itself was up into a high mountain. These three disciples saw Jesus transfigured before them. His face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. Moses and Elias appeared at the same time, talking with Jesus. The transfiguration scene ended when a bright cloud overshadowed the three figures. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When Jesus and the three disciples came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. After the transfiguration scene, there's recorded a question that the disciples asked Jesus when they came down from the mountain. Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Jesus' answer to this question is of great importance to our present study. Elias truly shall come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listeth. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. That's found in Matthew 17:10-13. Now, this declaration of our Lord is very similar to the one he made in the very first occurrence of the word Elias in Matthew 11:9-14. John the Baptist was playing the role of the messenger who was announcing our Lord's presence. And he was also acting in the same capacity to the Israelites as Elijah did when he brought about a change of sentiment as recorded in 1 Kings 18th chapter. After the 3 years drought, Elijah met King Ahab, and there was a test made as to who was the true God, Jehovah or Baal. We remember how the test ended. The Lord showed his approval of Elijah by sending down fire from heaven, which consumed the sacrifice on the altar, consumed the altar of 12 stones, and licked up all the water around the altar. Then the sentiments of the Israelites change from worship of Baal to the worship of Jehovah. We notice very carefully now what Jesus said in reply to the disciples' question. Elias shall truly come and restore all things. However, this is not all there is to the story. In addition to this is a minor fulfillment, and that was in the work of John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not restore all things, but he did act as a reformer in the spirit of Elijah. The greater fulfillment of the prophecy will be on a grand scale, far beyond anything that was ever done by John the Baptist. He, the Christ, will indeed restore all things. And that is something John the Baptist was not able to do. It is interesting to note what the angel said unto Zacharias, who was to be the father of John the Baptist. His wife Elizabeth was to bear this son, even when she was well along in age. We shall quote briefly what the angel said. This is found in Luke 1:16-17. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the very language used in the prophecy of Malachi, last two verses in the Old Testament. So Jesus was confirming the prophecy concerning John the Baptist, that he was the one acting in the spirit of Elias. As a further enlightenment of the subject, we consider the question that was asked of John the Baptist and his reply. In this reply, John the Baptist flatly said that he was not Elias. So we're forced to the conclusion that there's more to the Elijah prophecy than was fulfilled by John the Baptist. We turn now to John 1:19-23. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Elias." John made no extravagant claims for himself, but merely claimed to be a voice crying in the wilderness. There certainly was a wilderness condition in Israel when the scribes and the Pharisees were preaching the traditions of men in the place of the word of the Lord. John was proclaiming the presence of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the head of the antitypical Elijah. Before we consider the remarkable explanation and interpretation concerning the antitypical Elijah in the fullest sense, let us finish the verses containing the name Elias in the New Testament so as to have our record complete. We have endeavored to point out these scriptures so that we can get a basis of understanding of this matter so that we see that we're on the right track. In Matthew 27:45-49, we find an account of the death of our Lord on the cross. He finally cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them stood there when they heard that and said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielding up the spirit. This was peculiar that they thought Jesus was calling for Elias, and they wanted to see what would happen, whether Elias would come to deliver Jesus from the cross. This same account exactly is found in Mark 15:35-36. There's another occurrence of the name Elias found in Luke 9:51-56. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before him, and they went into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the Samaritans did not receive Jesus because he was headed in the direction of Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. We find a record of this calling down fire from heaven by Elijah in 2 Kings 1st chapter. It seems the king of Samaria had fallen from an upper story of a building and had seriously injured himself. He sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether he should recover or not. But the angel of the Lord instructed Elijah the Tishbite to intercept the messengers, to rebuke the king for asking such a question of Beelzebub. He should have made inquiry of Jehovah. And the messengers were to inform the king that he would not recover from his fall. The messengers reported back to the king, and he readily perceived that it must have been Elijah who sent the message. The king sent a captain with 50 men, and they found Elijah seated upon a hill. The captain addressed Elijah in these words, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The king sent another captain and his 50, and the same thing happened. The king was a very determined man and still sent another captain and his 50. But this captain approached Elijah in an entirely different manner. He came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord instructed Elijah to go down with the captain to the king. In view of the way the Lord used Elijah to manifest his mighty power on several occasions, it is no wonder that Elijah occupied a very prominent place in the history of the Israelites and in the minds of the people. Possibly, this explains why some thought that Elijah might come and deliver our Lord from the cross. Now, there are two more references to Elijah in the New Testament, Romans 11:2 and James 5:17, but they are not directly related to our subject, so we shall pass them by. Now, with all this background information, and I want to say this has been a very great blessing to me, the study of this subject at this time, because I really got down to business and got the background for the understanding of this subject. So with this background information, we will now proceed to consider the larger anatypical significance of the prophecy concerning Elijah that is found in the last two verses of the Old Testament. It is nothing short of amazing to note the comprehension that our pastor had concerning the fulfillment of this prophecy in the anatypical sense. Surely the Lord knew what he was doing when he selected our pastor to give us our meat in due season. John the Baptist played his part in a minor fulfillment of the prophecy. He was the announcer of our Lord, the messenger of God to declare our Lord in the first place, at the first advent. And John the Baptist acted as a reformer to the Israelites, just as Elijah did centuries before. The very first words of John the Baptist were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He endeavored to reform the nation, but except for a small remnant, he was not successful, and the predicted curse came upon the nation of Israel when Titus came against the nation in the year AD 70. Jesus in the flesh was the forerunner of Messiah in glory and power, and who will take this great power and reign in the opening of the millennial age. And the Christ will be of many members. Jesus the head, the church his body, in kingdom glory. Thus, Jesus was a forerunner of something greater than just himself. He was the forerunner of the great Messiah in glory, composed of Jesus himself as the head and the church as the body members. Similarly, John the Baptist was a forerunner of a greater one than himself, a more important witness composed of many members, witnessing over a period of over 19 centuries, preparing the way for Messiah's kingdom and announcing it. John in the flesh introduced Jesus in the flesh. But the greater than John, the Elijah of many members, will introduce the greater, the glorious Christ of many members. Have you got your time right, brother? You see, this goes to all right. The real anatypical Elijah, greater than John the Baptist, has been fulfilling the predictions of Malachi the prophet. This real Elijah has been composed of many faithful witnesses for Christ throughout the entire gospel age. Jesus in the flesh began this witness before Pilate and before the Jewish nation. The apostles continued the witness, and all down through the gospel age, the Lord's people in the flesh have witnessed. They have witnessed against sin, witnessed in the favor of righteousness, witness the necessity for turning from sin to righteousness in order to be prepared for a share in the kingdom. The Lord's peoples have witnessed that the kingdom of the Lord is to be established in the hands of the glorified Christ, and that it will bring in everlasting righteousness and fulfill the Lord's prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is done in heaven. It is the work of this greater Elijah to draw attention to the great Christ and the great work to be accomplished by him. It was the mission of John the Baptist to the Jewish nation to call attention to Jesus in the flesh. And in this sense of the word, he was the Elijah to those who received it, because to them he did the work of Elijah. We see a grand work performed by the antitypical Elijah, the church in the flesh, witnessing throughout this gospel age and preparing for the establishment of the kingdom in the end of the age. And we see the great work of Messiah, head and body, bridegroom and bride, which will follow their testimony. The prophet of Malachi declared that one of two things would follow the work of the true Elijah. Either it would turn the hearts of the father to the children, and of the children to the fathers, that is, bring into full accord and loving harmony the people, or else it would result in the bringing in of a great curse upon the people and great tribulation. The world must be made ready for Messiah's kingdom either by repentance and true conversion to the Lord or by judgments of the Lord. I have just two more short paragraphs. Malachi does not state which way the results will be accomplished, but other scriptures clearly indicate that the work of the antitypical Elijah would not succeed, would not convert the world, and that as a result, the establishment of Messiah's kingdom would come in connection with a time of trouble, such as was not since there was a nation. The curse mentioned by Malachi, the great tribulation mentioned by our Lord. We can look upon John the Baptist as a part of the typical Elijah, and the church in the flesh as the antitypical, and in so doing, we may draw important lessons of humility, of zeal, and of faithfulness from the course of John. He made the preaching of the gospel the chief object of life, but he was humble about all that he did. His main mission in life was to prepare for the Messiah and appoint them to him. Our own success as members of the antitypical Elijah will be in proportion as self is ignored and Christ is made the theme of our discourses, the center of our teachings. Now, dear brethren, for the last 5 minutes, I've given you a brief outline of the interpretation of our pastor for the Elijah type. It fits all the facts perfectly and is accepted as a correct solution. There's more, but we'll turn it over now to Brother Lorenz.